Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians, I should say. And we'll be in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. You'll see it printed there in your bulletin as well, if you'd like to follow along that way, on page 9. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts and our ears. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now, and we ask that you would speak to your people of your good news that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, and what it means to be people who share this good news and live a life that reflects the good news that you have given to us and how you have redeemed us. I pray that you would speak through me, proclaim your gospel loud and clear, proclaim your word, your truth to your people, and may they receive it with faith and with cherishing it in their hearts. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our text tonight is asking us the question, or we're looking at the question of how do we draw others to Christ? How do we bring people to want to hear about the message of Jesus Christ? What do we do? How do we make this happen? Well, the church abroad, the evangelical church, has answered this in many ways over the past 50 years about how we're going to reach the lost around us. They've had a variety of answers. One of the ways they've sought to answer this question is through seeker-sensitive churches. If we can appeal to the felt needs that people have, then that's the way that is going to draw them into the church. So churches have constructed many different kinds of ways to appeal to the needs that people have. And these are real, genuine things that people struggle with. And so they have created programs to address those particular needs, to say, let's bring those people in. And they have constructed different kinds of worship services. There was a church in Southern California where I grew up that had 7 different styles of music occurring on the campus at church all at the same time, and they would live stream the preacher's sermon in. So you could choose to go to a country music service, a hip-hop R&B service, a traditional service, a contemporary worship service, and the list goes on. And so the different ways that the church abroad has come up with how to reach the lost. Other churches have said that's simply not our responsibility. That's just God's work, that he draws people in his timing and his purpose and his ways, and we just let God do that. We don't have a responsibility in that. Well, I think Paul has an answer to that question. How do we reach the lost for Christ? How do we bring this message of the gospel of salvation that God has delivered sinners from their sin and death, and bring them into his kingdom. And I think that's what our passage presents to us, and it presents it to us in 2 simple ways. It's the old adage, if you're going to walk the walk and talk the talk. This is the way that you are to walk as a Christian, and the way you are to talk as a Christian, as you live your life before a watching world. And that is the way that doing these things will help to draw them to want to hear the gospel. And so let's look at this text tonight that Paul gives to us about what it means to walk and talk as Christians before a watching world. He begins, he says, conduct yourselves wisely. You might have a footnote that just simply says, walk in wisdom. That's not the first time this word walk has appeared in the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It is a way of conducting your life, as it says here. Conduct yourselves. Live your life this way. But he says, to this time, to walk in wisdom. And I think here what Paul particularly has in mind is the concept of prudence. Prudence is not a word that we use hardly ever. We might use it when somebody does something imprudent, when we think, that was not a prudent thing that you did. And what prudence is thinking ahead. ordering our affairs ahead of time, considering our conduct before we actually do something. Somebody who's prudent plans for the future. Somebody who's prudent is thoughtful about their life, thoughtful about the way that they act and conduct themselves. In fact, this is what is considered the chief part of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. That in the beginning of Proverbs, it announces to us that to get wisdom and with wisdom get prudence. Prudence is considered one of the chief parts of what wisdom is. And I think that's why Paul has in mind this idea of walking. Walking requires planning. You don't just simply go out on a stroll and have an aimless purpose and walk into the middle of the street. No, you have a plan. It might be a simple plan to, you know, we live on a lake called King's Lake, which is a glorified pond, but many people think of a lake. But people go on a walk around that lake every day to get exercise, to wake themselves up in the morning, to calm themselves down at night. But ultimately, I think this takes reflection, meditation, and bringing the ways of our lives before God and confessing the ways of our lives before God that He may correct us. So that as we live our lives before a watching world, we can have that in mind. And that's not an easy task. It's not an easy task to pursue wisdom, to walk in wisdom, to live a prudent life. It's hard. It takes time. To live a wise life, you must reflect. You need to take time out of your life to sit down and think, how am I going to live my life today? Most of us, we get up in the morning and we're immediately on to breakfast. I have children. I'm sure many of you have children or have had children and know what that's like. It is a horse race from the moment you get going in the morning. And so it takes time to reflect and bring our lives before God to say, Lord, how am I supposed to live my life in this world? And what ways in me do I need to change before you so that this world can see that I am a person who knows Christ? But Paul tells us what this wisdom looks like, the purpose of it. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, people outside of the church, making the best use of this of the time. Now, this phrase, making the best use of the time, can be translated a lot of different ways. Ultimately, it's an economic term that has the idea of purchasing something or acquiring something. Ultimately, it's about taking advantage of something. If you have an opportunity before you, you take advantage of it. If you have money saved up in your bank account to buy a piece of property and somebody comes to you and says, you know, I've got this really cheap piece of land, and you think, that's a great opportunity. I'm going to buy that up. Or they come and present an opportunity to you, join them on a journey, on a trip, and you say, that's a great opportunity. I'm going to take advantage of that. And that's the idea that's presented to us here, that we are to make the best use of the time, to take advantage of the opportunity that's in front of us. But Paul has this in reference to unbelievers. What Paul is saying is that there is a time that you have before unbelievers that is an opportunity. And that's kind of a little different than I think the way a lot of people think about living with unbelievers. An opportunity for what? What kind of opportunity? Well, it's an opportunity here to show them the love of Christ. Ultimately, I think Paul is just working out what he said earlier in chapter 3. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In word or in deed. He's simply fleshing that part out. That we now have these opportunities to live our life out before the world. And the relationships and ways we relate with unbelievers is an opportunity. So let me give you some examples of what I mean by opportunities. The grocery store, a very simple opportunity to live in wisdom before outsiders. Now, you go to the grocery store every day, or at least it feels like we do, we have a grocery store 2 minutes from our house, so you don't need to plan as much. When we live further from the grocery store, we had to plan a lot more. But you meet the same people at the checkout counter almost every time you go to the store. It's surprising, and they remember you. They may not say it, but they remember you. They see lots of people coming through their store, And they think, I remember this person. And the question is, that what are you doing with that opportunity? How are you living in that opportunity that you have? Are you showing that person kindness? Or are you just quickly rushing to get through to be done with your business and move on out? Here's a person that could hear the gospel or can at least see the love of Christ shown in your life simply by being kind to them, thanking them for the work that they do, appreciating them what they do, maybe asking them how their day is going, a brief conversation. Another opportunity, restaurants. If you're like me, you like going out to get a good bite to eat, not only because the food is good, but simply because you don't have to do dishes and you don't have to do the cleanup that's involved afterward. I think that's one of the great things about restaurants is it takes all that mess away and you don't bring it home with you. But a restaurant is a place for unique opportunities. I know this because I worked in a restaurant for about 4 years at different restaurants at different times. And one way that Christians think about this opportunity is to leave a tract. Well, I had a situation one time. People knew that I was a Christian. I was working at a church at the time. And one of the waiters that had been there for about 10 years, he was a bit of a grumpy person. Comes storming back into the back of the restaurant where we have all of the waiter stations set up and you enter in the orders and we get the food. And he yells out, he says, Nate, in front of all the waiters, if your Christians are going to leave me a tract, at least they could leave me a decent tip. And he takes the tract right in front of me, as I could see, and throws it in the trash. And that stuck out to me as a way that Christians sometimes fail to take advantage of the opportunity. Because to him, he thought, I don't care about this. He only cares about money. Now, I think there's a lot going on in his heart that could be addressed. But we certainly didn't do him any favors in that moment. It was an opportunity to show generosity, a kindness. Now, that doesn't mean you need to be overwhelming and exorbitant in the way you show your kindness to people, but it's an opportunity to show them if you're going to leave a tract and share the gospel with people, to show we're also a generous people because we have received generously. And it would make my life easier, too, as a waiter or a busboy at a restaurant to tell people about Jesus, to say, well, those are my people, too. And it's a kindness. That's ultimately what I think Paul is pointing people to here, is that you live your life before a world that is watching you, and they remember you. They know. This waiter that I worked with, he knew. He knew what Christians were telling you, that this was a religion and all this stuff that we proclaim. But he said, I'm not ready to listen to you until I see kindness. Until I see generosity, until I see something that's different. And I think that's something that we must bear in mind, is that the world is watching. They're always watching. My coworker was watching me. He knew. He knew I was a Christian. He saw the way I lived, and this was a situation where he pointed out the way that we failed. This world is watching you, and you have an opportunity to show the world kindness. Another thing that we think about is the way the world thinks of us as Christians, is often we don't live up to this calling that we have, to live wisely, to walk wisely before the world. We think of what Gandhi, the famous person, said, I like your Christ, but I do not like you Christians. Now, there's some truth in that. There's also some false in that. We are not Christ. I think Gandhi had this expectation that we are going to be Christ that's going to save the world. We don't do that. But I think there's some truth in that, that often we don't reflect Christ in our life, that we don't show who Jesus is, what he's like to this world that's watching. I have a lot of friends who have left the church, even family members, extended family members, who've walked away from going to church. And one of the things that they say, why did you leave the church? One of the reasons is hypocrites. You guys say one thing and you do another. Now the cross is already offensive. And we don't need to add to the offensiveness of the cross by living in a careless way before this world. See, Paul ultimately views the way we live our lives before this world as building capital, that we are acquiring financial resources to bring people into the kingdom with. We don't know when those opportunities will be cashed in, and we don't know how God is going to use it, but he's saying, buy up these opportunities. Live your life before people in such a way that they see what Christ is like in you. Now, we might have objections to this. Well, Mr. Intern, I'm an introvert. I don't like talking to people. Well, welcome to the club. I don't like talking to people all that much either, but I mean, here we are. But you think to yourself, I don't want to just strike up a conversation while I'm at the grocery store or say anything. I just want to go about my business and be along with my day. Well, I don't think Paul is giving us that luxury. He's saying, show kindness. Figure out a way. Be creative. I'm not here to tell you that you need to be Mr. Gregarious or Miss Gregarious and win everybody over with your great personality. But find ways. Think of how can I show kindness to this person? Now, you could be an extrovert and you think, this is easy for me. You might have the opposite problem. You might need to chill out. You might come off to people and they think, I like you, you're great, but you're a bit much. Don't be the person that comes in and says, I've got this. Let me tell you all about Jesus. And they think, I don't even know you. I've never had a conversation with you. And you don't know me. We live in a different world that doesn't know anything about Christ. I'm astounded by the stories that Eric tells me about these people that he works with that come out of the jail, and they don't know a thing about Christianity. And so we come in and we start telling them all about Jesus, and they think, well, I don't even know where we are. And so learning to show kindness opens that door. Paul's proposal here is a modest one. See, what I want you to see that Paul is saying here is, what he's not saying is, lead every single situation and scenario that you're in into a conversation about Jesus. He doesn't say that. He's saying before the world, he doesn't say, go into every situation and tell them about Jesus. He's saying, no, live your lives wisely before this world and trust that God will use the way you live before this world for his purposes, that when you actually do have an opportunity to share about Christ, that he will open those doors to you. That's what I think Paul is showing here, that this is what opens the doors to people in your life to hear about Christ. But there's also something else this doesn't mean. I was at a Christian college one time, and they had in one of their administrative buildings, on the side of the wall, this phrase that you may have seen it sometime. And it said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Now, that was a turning point about how I thought about the gospel for me, because I thought, that is flat wrong. That's just wrong. Our actions do not preach the gospel. Our actions cannot save anybody. They're good. They're wonderful. They're what God has given us to live in obedience to him. But what we do is not the gospel. Only Jesus Christ has done the gospel. Only he is the one who has lived and obeyed God and fulfilled all of God's commands. See, the gospel is good news. It's news about what Jesus has done. And so your actions cannot save people. And I think we live in a time where too many in the church think that all I need to do is just live a good life before a watching world, and I've done my part. And that actually will save people. I know this because my father-in-law works in missions, and he tells me about missionaries that go into countries, and they do wonderful things, performing heart surgeries for people for young children who need heart surgeries. And they call it gospel ministry, and they think their work is done. It's a wonderful thing. Who doesn't want children to have heart surgeries so that they can live their life? But that's not the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done to save sinners. So yes, we are called to live our lives before a watching world and to live in a way that's wise towards outsiders and to use the opportunities that God has given us. But Paul goes on. It's not only in the way that we walk, it's in the way that we talk. He says this, "Let your speech always be gracious." Now, that word always is a word that my parents told me to never use. Or actually, they say, don't use always or never. In a conversation with somebody else, there's two words you don't use, always and never. You always are mean to me. You always say this. You never do this. You never do that. Because they say that's not true. We can always find exceptions to the rule. But here, Paul says, always let your speech be gracious. Why do we forget this? Why do we forget to always let our speech be gracious? Well, I think, first of all, we forget who we are. We don't have gracious speech because we don't know who we are. We forget who God has made us to be and how He's changed us. We forget, ultimately, that we're a new creation. We're a new people. We're a new person. We forget that we've been reconciled to God, that we've been made His children, that we've been cleansed of all of our sin. We forget that He has declared us righteous in His sight, and we forget that we have an inheritance of eternal glory awaiting us. We forget that that's who we are. And we just go about our life doing our things, and we don't think anything about the way that we speak reflects on that reality of who we are as a new creation. But if we do remember that, that's going to do something in us. It's going to produce in us a life of thankfulness. Paul, throughout this book, this letter, has continually pointed the Colossians to thankfulness. Chapter 1, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. The passage just from last week, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." There is so much here that is about thanksgiving that we are called to when we remember what God has done for us. And ultimately, how do we produce a life that always is gracious? Well, you don't produce it by beating yourself over the head. I don't know very many gracious people that got that way because they just continually pummeled themselves that they weren't gracious. No, the way you produce a gracious life is by thankfulness. A life of thankfulness produces a life of graciousness. And the point here is, I don't want to weigh you down with guilt about what you aren't. It's to point you back to who you are in Christ. To be thankful, and to be thankful for what God has done in you and through you and for you. The way we become thankful is we remember that we have so much. That God has lavished on us so much. See, we can pursue after always having our speech be with grace because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We can be gracious. Ultimately, that's giving. People who want to give to others because we have been given so much. The Christian life is ultimately one that's living out of the riches of grace that God has given to us. That all we need has been provided. But it's even more than that. Even more than we need has been provided. We have an infinite store of riches at our bestowal through Jesus Christ. We have so much to be thankful for. And because of that, we can enter into situations and have grace on our words because I have everything I need. I have more than everything I need. And so in my conversations with people, in your conversations with people, entering in with that kind of mindset changes the way that you're going to speak to people. I'm entering a conversation not to win something or defeat something or change something. It's simply to say, I have all I need, and I want you to share in this too. And Paul gives us an example here of what it means to have graciousness in our speech, is that he likens it to salt that seasons. Now, salt, as we discussed in a sermon a few weeks ago, has two purposes. The first thing it does is it preserves, and the second thing it does is it brings out the good flavor. Now, if you're like me and you like steak, a little salt makes a good steak wonderful. Or if you're like my family, we have eggs every morning, and we do our eggs all different kinds of ways. My children don't like the yolk. My wife likes her yolk hard, and I like the yolk runny. So we have quite a, you know, party at our house every morning with eggs. But we always put a little salt on it. I can't stand salt without eggs. I always just, you know, got to flavor it up a bit. And so we know what salt does. We know what it's like. But Paul wants us to see that this is what graciousness is in conversations. The first thing is salt preserves. It keeps things from spoiling. Now, I don't think many of us use salt this way much anymore, as they used to preserve meats. But that's what graciousness does in a conversation, is it keeps the conversation from spoiling and going bad. When you're gracious in a conversation and understanding of somebody, then that means they're willing to listen and continue the conversation. But if you're harsh, demeaning, combative, that conversation is going to spoil very quickly. Salt preserves. Graciousness preserves a conversation. But it doesn't just preserve, it brings out the good of something. See, salt takes something that may be good, but draws out the best parts of it. This is why we put it on eggs and steak and all kinds of things. Potatoes. A potato is a bland piece of organic matter. I don't even know what you would call a potato. But you put a little salt on it, and it's good. It tastes good. And butter, let's be honest. But you put salt on something, and it takes the best parts of it, and it draws it out. And that's what graciousness does. Not only does it preserve the conversation to keep it going, but it brings out the best parts of the conversation. So you can really know what's going on with somebody. What are their real struggles with Christianity? What are the things that they're trying to understand? Instead of getting you on rabbit trails in places you don't need to be ending up. They're going to argue about politics, and it's saying, no, that's not where we need to go with this. Let's steer it back over here. Now, this doesn't always mean the conversation's going to go where you hope it does. We can do our best to salt conversations with graciousness, and that may not be the result that it ends up with because of the way the conversation goes. Romans 12, verses 18 says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. But we don't stop trying. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This is what we do. We try to persuade people through gracious speech with them to come to Jesus Christ. And we do all that so that we may know how to answer them. We preserve the conversation. We bring out the good of the conversation so that when they bring their questions or their objections, we know how to answer. That's what graciousness does. As graciousness preserves these, we will know how best to help people with where they struggle with Christianity. But what's the goal? The goal is not simply to have good conversations. The goal is not simply to live well and wisely before a watching world. The goal is ultimately to bring them to Christ. That's our hope. That's our hope with this world. We want people to come to Christ. We don't simply want them to think, well, you're a nice person. I like being around you. You're generous. You're kind. You're gracious in your conversations. No, we want people to say, I want you to know Jesus. That's what this means to know how to answer. Ultimately, our answer is Jesus, till we know how to apply Jesus in that question. And that's what this is all about. We don't live so this world can praise us. We live so this world can praise Jesus. And that's what we want to see. See, we want to be able to answer to people that God forgives sinners. And he does it freely. Paul uses this economic term about buying our time, about using opportunities, about gaining the best of this. Well, ultimately, that's what Jesus has done. And he's done it freely. And that's what's so amazing about the gospel. And what motivates us to go and do this and live this is that we've received something for free. We didn't do anything. We weren't good enough. In fact, we were running the opposite way, away from God, away from the Lord, and he came and he opened our eyes and brought us to himself. It's free. You don't have to do enough good works to be forgiven. You don't have to atone for your past. Just a side note, that's one of the hardest things in the Christian life. We continually think we have to make up for our past. We think, oh, I screwed up. I just need to make this right and do some good things. That's why you need the gospel. And it's why I preach the gospel and Eric preaches the gospel as much as we can, because we just forget it. And we live like it's not true. You don't have to atone for your past, and you don't have to clean yourself up so that God will accept you. You don't have to be a good person in order for God to say, okay, now you're righteous, and you can enter heaven. You all know this. But the thing is that he does this freely, free of charge. God wipes away all your sins, as we learned in Colossians chapter 2, that he takes that record of debt that stands against you, this papyrus that's got all the ink all over it that says every wrong that you've ever done, and he washes it clean in the blood of Jesus. A clean record. And not just a clean record, a perfect record forever. And Jesus gave this all to us freely at the cost of himself. He's the one who paid the debt. He's the one that earned the righteousness. And he's the one who secured heaven. It's all Jesus, and he gives it freely. And that's why we go to this world, because we have something we didn't earn, we didn't buy, we didn't go get ourselves. God just gave it to us. And that's the joy and the hope as we go to this world outside of us. As we just say, I just want you to have what I have. I have forgiveness. I didn't do anything for it. I have heaven. I have the eternal riches of glory, and I didn't do anything for it. And I want you to have it too. And I want my life to show and reflect that, that I've received so much good in my life, that you can see that, so that you can have it too. My question for you tonight is, do you believe this? Do you believe that's true? That you have the complete, full remission, forgiveness of all of your sins? Do you believe that your record before God is perfect and righteous because of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? Because when you do, when you know that, and when you trust Christ and receive that, that produces in you thankfulness. That produces graciousness. Because you know, I have everything I need. I have all the forgiveness. I have all the righteousness I need. Even if I screw up before a watching world and they think, you're not a great Christian, you say, you're right, I'm not. I'm not a great Christian. That's why I need Jesus. And that's why I tell people about Jesus. Because he's great. So do you believe this? I call on you, believe on this. Believe in Jesus. Rest in him and trust in him. And let him produce in you what's pleasing in his sight. You will be saved. And God can use you even as an instrument to save others. So conduct yourself wisely before a watching world. And let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt, so we can draw other people too, that we can all together share in this great riches that we have in Jesus Christ. What an amazing blessing that we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, what a great, it's not even a good enough word, Lord, what an amazing, mind-blowing thing that you have given to us, that you have given the riches of heaven to sinners like us. And Lord, I pray you would help make us into people that live before this world wisely, not simply so we can avoid mistakes, but so that we can draw them to the same blessings we enjoy. Lord, help us to have our words seasoned with graciousness. May your Holy Spirit do this in us. We cannot do this in our own power. We need your Spirit to work in us always and constantly. Father, I pray for the gifts and offerings that are given to this church. May you use them to the glory of your kingdom and to the glory of the gospel that saves sinners, and draw people to yourself through what we give to glorify you. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.